Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, which is an island out in the Mediterranean there in the Aegean Sea, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. And he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion," being Jews, "and are proclaiming customs which it's not lawful for us to accept or observe," being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. God uses some unusual means to bring people to salvation. The British pastor Charles Spurgeon told about a man who went to a church service, determined that he was only going to listen to the music. As soon as the preacher started speaking, the man put his fingers in his ears and sat there with his fingers in his ears until a little bug came and flew onto his face, and he had to pull a finger out of his ears to swat the bug away. And as he did, the preacher said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the man perked up and did listen, and God used that sermon to bring him to conversion. Another story I read about a missionary to Africa some years ago, and in this church in Africa, there was a faithful woman who came every week. She would come with her dog, and she would sit on the aisle, and her dog would sit in the aisle next to her. At the end of the sermon, the pastor would give an invitation and invite those who wanted prayer to come forward, and she would always go forward and kneel down for prayer, and her dog would come and sit beside her at the altar. Well, this woman had a very abusive husband. In fact, he was so abusive that he beat her literally to death. And in Africa in those days, apparently there was no law enforcement because they didn't arrest him, but he was left alone now with this dog. Well, he noticed that every Wednesday night the dog would leave home and return about 7. He'd leave at 7, return about 9. Then again on Sunday morning he noticed the dog would take off and go about 9 and come back about noon. Then Sunday night, sure thing, the dog would leave and go about 7, come back about 9 o'clock at night. Well, this went on for a few weeks and the man became curious, so he followed the dog to church and he went inside and sat down in the back and watched as the dog went and sat there in next to an empty seat. And then as the preacher gave the invitation, the dog went forward and the man was so touched, realizing that he was like that because his late wife had gone forward, that he got up and went forward and the pastor was able to lead that hardened sinner to Jesus Christ through the testimony of a dog. Well, probably not many of us have that unusual of a testimony, but if we were able to go around the room this morning and share how you met Jesus Christ, I'm sure that we would have different stories, different ways that God worked to bring us to salvation. And our text shows us three people who had an encounter with God. Now, we can't be sure that the second woman really was saved. We don't know that. The text doesn't say. She was, though, delivered from demonic possession, and I would hope that God saved her as well. But these three encounters teach us that God providentially works to bring different people to himself, and yet he uses the same gospel message to do it. Now, you may think these three encounters are kind of insignificant. In a way, they seem that way, and yet they were the beginning of a movement that changed the course of world history, because these are the first converts on European soil. Paul had seen that Macedonian vision and had set foot now on Europe. And I'm sure that if you had asked the Roman Emperor Claudius, what do you think about this little Jewish man Paul coming onto a European soil and beginning to tell people about a Hebrew man named Jesus, he would have shrugged and said, I've got more important things to worry about than that, and that wouldn't have concerned him. And yet, as you know, the gospel penetrated all of Europe and spread, and many of us are here today as Christians, even as European descendants, because of what began here in such a rather insignificant or inconspicuous way. And it should encourage all of us to share our faith, because we never know what God is going to do long range in using the gospel in the life of a person that we may share the gospel with. We see, however, here that God works through his providence to draw different people in different circumstances to himself. His providence refers to the fact that God is at work in all things that happen. He is at work behind the scenes many times. We don't see him. We don't necessarily even think about it. And to us, it may seem that things happen by chance, but there is no such thing as chance. God is working all things together after the counsel of his will, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. And certainly the salvation of a soul whom God, as Ephesians 1 also says, has predestined from before the foundation of the world to salvation, that is not left to mere chance. And so whenever someone gets saved, we know that God is at work behind the scenes. Now take the case of Lydia. She was from Thyatira, which was in what is now known as Western Turkey, Asia Minor in that day. You'll recall that it's one of the seven churches that Revelation, the letters in Revelation are written to, and it was noted for its trade in purple cloth. This purple cloth was a status symbol. The Roman emperor wore a purple robe. The Roman senators were decked out in purple. Wealthy people wore it. So it was an exclusive kind of thing. And Lydia was a dealer in this cloth. And she had moved over to Macedonia, to what is, I guess today, still called Macedonia, southern Yugoslavia in that region in Eastern Europe, to do business there. It says that she was a worshiper of God. The Greek word there, which Luke uses several times in Acts, means that She was a Gentile who believed in the God of the Jews, but she had not yet become a full proselyte to the Jewish faith. Now, you may recall that Paul had wanted to preach the gospel in Western Turkey, in Asia, but the Spirit said, don't go there. Then Paul was going to try to go north into Bithynia, but the Spirit specifically said, don't go there. Then he had this vision of a Macedonian man calling for help, and so Paul and the missionary team had gone to Europe. Luke reports in verse 11 that they ran a straight course to Samothrace, and that word straight course means the wind was at our backs. And in 2 days, they arrived at their destination, a destination that would take them later 5 days coming back the other direction in Acts chapter 20, verse 6. So they probably felt, surely God is with us now. He had blocked this one place, blocked this another, but now the door is open. We see the vision of this man. The ship gets there quickly. Everything is working. They landed at the port city of Neapolis. They walked the 10 miles or so inland to Philippi, and they were probably looking and ready, saying, where is he? Where is this Macedonian man that God showed us is ready to receive Jesus Christ? Then Luke says they stayed in this city for some days, and apparently no Macedonian man materialized. Finally, the Sabbath day came, and Paul said, well, let's find out if there's a group of Jews that worship somewhere. We can go and share the gospel with them. Now, it took 10 Jewish men in the city to form a synagogue, and so we can assume there were not even that many Jews in the city, at least men. But the missionaries wandered down by the riverside, and there they found a small group of Jewish women and Lydia praying in a prayer meeting. And Paul and his team sat down, they explained the gospel to this small group of women, and we read in verse 14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart, along with the hearts of those in her household, to respond to the gospel, and they got saved. So here's what's happening. God takes a woman from Western Asia and moves her up to Philippi. He takes Paul, and instead of going into Western Asia to preach, where Lydia would have been if she hadn't moved, and instead of going north to preach, he says, no, you go over there, and he brings his path across her path at precisely the right moment, opens her heart, and she gets saved. Now, if you'd asked Paul, is your strategy to go over into Europe and plant a church with a group of women, he would have said, no way. Paul was in favor of male leadership in the church, and he would have been looking for men. And yet, in God's circumstances, not Paul's, the Macedonian man turns out to be an Asian woman. And that's how he started the church in Europe, was through Lydia and this small group of converts. And then God orchestrates another coincidence, put that in quotes, but my version, verse 16, says, and it happened. That sounds kind of happenstance. It happened. They're going there to this place of prayer to teach probably these new believers now in their faith, and a slave girl confronts them. She has a spirit of divination. The Greek word is literally, she had a python spirit. What the background of that is this. There was a place called the Delphic Oracle in central Greece, and the Greek myth was that a snake, a python, had the guardianship of the spirit of that place. The god Apollo had come from heaven and had killed the snake, but its spirit now inhabited the priestess at the Delphic Oracle. And so whenever a person had an ability to foretell the future through a spirit, an evil spirit, dwelling in them, that person had a python spirit. That's what this girl had. Well, she kept following after the missionaries, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And Luke says this went on for several days, and Paul grew increasingly annoyed. Finally, he turns to the Spirit and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And it came out instantly. Now, as I said, Luke doesn't tell us if the girl got saved or not. I would hope that since the prophet factor was gone for her owners, that they would have said, get out of here, and discarded her, and that the church would have taken her in. And I hope someday we'll meet her in heaven. But Luke is interested in the story, not so much because of that, as because it leads Paul and Silas to their next divine appointment, which is with a jailhouse full of prisoners and with the jail keeper himself, the Philippian jailer. Again, he doesn't tell us if any of the prisoners trusted in Christ, but it's not unreasonable to assume that at least some of them did. But the jailer and his entire household believed in the gospel and got saved. Now, let me digress for a moment here and just say, those who teach infant baptism, who advocate it, use this passage as a major text to argue for infant baptism. They say that surely there were some infants or children below the age of understanding in the Philippian jailer's house who must have gotten baptized. My comment to that is, if that's the best text they can come up with to argue for infant baptism, it shows me that they're hurting for text, because there's no such word in here. You have to read it into the text to say that it's there. And in fact, if you read it carefully, it does not say that the Philippian jailer believed and his whole household got saved. It says the Philippian jailer believed and his household believed, and then they all got baptized in response to their faith. And so there's nothing here about baptizing any babies who didn't believe. Verse 34 says, having believed in God with his whole household. It wasn't a group deal where one guy believes and his whole household comes in. They all believe and they all are baptized. That's what Paul means when he says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. In other words, if your household believes, they too shall be saved. And they did, and they were saved, and they were baptized. But notice how different these individuals who get saved in this story are. First, you got Lydia. Picture her in modern dress in a business suit. She was a businesswoman. She was also religious. Her life was morally in order. She was seeking after God, although not yet converted. She was wealthy. She had a home big enough to house four missionaries and bring them home and give them guest rooms, provide for them, and so on. That was Lydia. Contrast her with the slave girl, who was a piece of property to her owners. They could use her, they could discard her, they could sell her on the marketplace. And rather than, like Lydia, seeking after God, the slave girl was actively serving Satan. She was into the occult. The jailer, he was a hardened military man. He could take prisoners whose backs were bleeding and raw, take them into the inner prison, lock their feet in the stocks, which were not designed for comfort, so that all they could do is either sit up or lay down on their sore backs in the dirt floor, and he could go and get a good night's rest, except for that nasty earthquake that woke him up. But it makes it sound like he was there sleeping quite soundly, and the earthquake aroused him. So he was a man who could deal hardly with people, and it didn't bother him at all. And also notice how different the circumstances were of each of them getting saved. God had already worked in Lydia's heart so that she was beginning to seek him, and she got saved in a prayer meeting, at a church service, so to speak. The girl had no knowledge of God whatsoever, as far as we know, and again, I don't know if she got saved, but she met God in this encounter, at least, while she was on the streets and involved in demonic activity. The jailer was saved in connection with doing his job. He was just going about work, doing what he always did. Suddenly he's awakened by this earthquake. He looks out, sees that the door of the prison is open, assumes the worst, knows that if one prisoner gets away, he's going to be tortured before he dies. So he thinks, I might as well do it painlessly. And he's ready to fall on his sword and die himself when he is saved out of this extreme crisis. Also consider this. Isn't it interesting that the Lord picked these three very, very, very different people to form the nucleus of the Philippian church, maybe with some convicts thrown in? He could have, Lydia could have gotten saved, and maybe in our day she'd go down the street to the seeker church for young yuppies, and she'd go to the church where everybody was just like her. And the slave girl, she'd go down to the hippie church that met in the park with everybody who came out of a drug and occult background. And the jailer, he would go over to the military chapel on the base. That's not what happened. God puts them together, very different that they are in background and experience, puts them together in the same church and says, love one another. And that's the glory of the church. And that's, by the way, why I am against this whole seeker movement where they say, well, we're targeting the yuppies of such and such. What big deal is it if all the yuppies get together and love each other? They already do that, you know? That's just sort of their kind of people. But it's a glory to God when different people of different ages and different backgrounds and different races come together in Jesus Christ and embrace each other in love and say, we serve the same Savior and we love one another because of that Savior. That sends a message out to the world. Now, even though these people are very different, there is one message that saved them, and that one message is the gospel. God uses the same gospel to save people no matter how different they are. And He providentially orchestrated the circumstances that led to the salvation of these people, but the messengers had to proclaim the message. There are some people who go off the deep end and they'll say something like this. Since God is sovereign over salvation, and since people are predestined to be saved, they're going to get saved, so we don't have to worry about it. That is completely unbiblical. It is a perversion of Scripture. The Bible is clear that while God is sovereign over salvation, He uses His servants to proclaim the gospel message as the normal means of salvation, of saving people. And that means that we should seek every opportunity to proclaim the gospel, both through our words and through our lives. Again, Paul and his team were probably looking for men to witness to. It would have been counter to Paul's Pharisaic background to teach women, because the Pharisees would not dream of doing that. And if Paul had had that mindset, he would have missed this opportunity to share the gospel with these women who were gathered for prayer. And the lesson for us there is, never despise any person or any opportunity to share the gospel as being insignificant or not mattering. Sometimes we maybe look at people and we silently think, well, they're not going to be a key person. I'm not going to waste my time with them. That's wrong. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, in order that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Paul and Silas bore witness not only with their words, but also with their lives. Their lives here are simply incredible. Their rights had been violated. They were Roman citizens. They deserved a trial before they were judged guilty. Instead, their robes had been ripped off. Their backs had been laid open. They had been thrown in the stocks in prison. And they could have been there as very angry men. Instead, we find them at midnight praying and singing praises to God. Now, I hope they were singing somewhat quietly so as not to wake the prisoners who wanted to sleep. But they couldn't sleep. Their backs were laid open. And all they could do is sit up or lay down on their sore backs. And so they sang praises to God. You know, if their focus had been on a pity party for themselves, and their focus had been on their own well-being, as soon as the chains fell off and the prison doors were open, they would have said, all right, God answered our prayer, men, we're out of here. And they would have run for freedom. And if they saw the jailer pulling his sword to fall on it, they would have said, hey, man, go for it. Serves you right, you dirty barbarian. And that would have been their attitude. They didn't do that. They were singing praises to God, and they were willing to stop this pagan man who had mistreated them from harming himself because their focus was on the glory of God and on the gospel to those who were lost. Now, here's the application for us. Don't miss it. And I'll deal more with this next Sunday. But the application is this. If we're treated unfairly, right then we have the greatest opportunity for witness that we'll ever get. And you can either go one way or the other. If you're angry, if you're self-focused, if you're saying, I demand my rights, I want my revenge, rah, 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 you'll miss your opportunity. But instead, if you're glorifying God and you're thinking about these poor lost people who mistreated you, then God will give you a tremendous opportunity to tell him about the Savior. Satan, however, is going to seek to thwart the gospel by his subtle strategies. Sometimes Satan uses outright aggression. He beats them, he throws them in jail. That's pretty direct. At other times, his more dangerous strategy, because it's more subtle, it's not outright aggression, but rather it is alignment. He comes alongside and he says, "We're one with you. These men are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Hey, what's wrong with that? That's a true statement, isn't it? There's not a word of error there. Now, why did Paul get upset? Why did he get annoyed? You know, I mean, I could see where Paul would get annoyed if she was saying some half-truth or some blatant falsehood about them. Why was he annoyed when they said the truth? Well, I think for this reason. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he said, "We don't want any advantage to be taken of us by Satan, because we are not ignorant of his schemes." And Paul knew that if people identified that demonic girl with the truth and with the message he was preaching, that he just got himself in the door and that he would use it for destruction later on. And you see, the same thing is happening in our day. Did you see the paper yesterday, the religion page, all about Mongolia and how religion is now going into Mongolia? Unfortunately, it's the Mormon religion they were talking about. And they showed these Mormon missionaries in the picture, and they quoted them as saying, "Oh, it is so wonderful to see people when the light comes on and they meet Jesus Christ." Those were the words they were using. How wonderful it is. And so the Mormons are posturing themselves today as evangelical Christians. You know, "We're one with you." And you get up and say, "Oh, wonderful, wonderful, we're all brothers." And then, of course, the people who follow that go straight to hell because they are not preaching the gospel. They're preaching a false gospel. Same thing happens, by the way, when Protestants get up in unity services with Roman Catholics and say, "Oh, we're all one in the Spirit, we're one in the Lord." And the world says, "Oh, well, it's just a different flavor of Christianity. Some like chocolate, some like vanilla, doesn't matter, it's just your preference." Listen, it's more than preference. We're talking about another gospel that is not the gospel at all, because the Catholic Church does not teach you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. They add works. And that's not the gospel. The gospel always centers on the person of Jesus Christ and on faith in him alone as the only way of salvation. Paul says, "When we were with you, we presented to you Christ Jesus and him crucified." The Christ that Paul preached is the Christ revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. He is the Christ we read about in the Gospels. He is eternal God in human flesh who came to this earth to take our sin upon himself so that God by his mercy can offer to anyone who receives Jesus a full pardon and total forgiveness. As Paul puts it in Romans 3:24, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Or as he put it in Romans 4:5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness." There are some in evangelical circles today who are saying this: since salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, and it is, if you tell a person that he must submit to Jesus as Lord, then you're adding works to faith as the means of salvation. That is an error. Here Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." There is no coming to Jesus as Savior now and saying, "Well, maybe later I'll consider this lordship stuff, but, you know, it doesn't interest me right now. I want to live my own life my own way. I just want salvation." No, you come and you come to the Lord Jesus, and he is the Lord. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand salvation. And that means you submit your life to him. It means you obey him as these people did in baptism. And you notice that their life was instantly different. Lydia opens her home in hospitality to the missionaries. The jailer cleans Paul's wounds and offers him food and treats him well as a result of his receiving the gospel. So there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. and Him alone is the way of salvation. Now, God works providentially, then, to draw different people to Himself in different circumstances, but He always does it through the same gospel, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that whoever will believe in Him has eternal life. But those who hear the gospel can respond either in faith, or they, in their hardness of heart, can reject the gospel. And even though Lydia was a religious woman who feared God, you'll notice that God had to open her heart to respond to the things that Paul spoke, verse 14. She was seeking God, but that was only because God was seeking her, because Romans 3 says no one seeks God unless God is working. And God opened her heart, and the hearts of her family, the hearts of the jailer, and the jailer's family, and they responded, and they believed in Jesus Christ, and then were baptized. And by the way, that's always the pattern in the book of Acts. They believed, and they were baptized. They believed, and they were baptized. It's never reversed. They baptized and then believed. And baptism is a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ, that you have trusted in Him. And if you've never been baptized, then if you understand it, and you haven't, you're being disobedient. You should be. We're going to have a baptism in about 2 weeks or so, 3 weeks, I don't remember, down at Lake Mary. But the Bible is so clear that if you have responded in faith to Jesus Christ, it was not because you're more brilliant than someone else. It's because God opened your heart to respond. And He gets all the praise and He gets all the glory because salvation is of the Lord. And saving faith is His gift to those who are saved. At the same time, there are others who reject the gospel, and they do it for one reason. Their hearts are hardened in sin. In the story, there were not only these who met the Lord that we've been looking at, but there were some who missed Him. The owners of the slave girl missed the Lord because of one reason. They were greedy. I mean, when He delivered that girl, Paul, the slave owner should have said, "Whoa, look at the power of God. We need to know this God who could deliver this girl from this demonic power." Instead, they got angry because their source of income was gone. And then they lied and they framed Paul and Silas before the city magistrates. The city magistrates were another group of people who could have responded to the gospel, and they didn't. They could have said, "Wait a minute, we want to hear what this man has to say," and you can bet that Paul would have preached the gospel. Instead, being typical politicians, they wanted to please their constituency. And since their constituency was upset with Paul, boy, they were upset with Paul. So they ordered him to be beaten with rods without a trial. The crowd in Philippi could have also responded to the gospel, but they heard, "These men, being Jews, have upset our city." And there was enough racial prejudice in them that they said, "That's right." And they rose up against them, and without giving them a fair hearing, they missed their opportunity to hear the gospel. Those who reject Jesus Christ cannot blame God because He didn't open their hearts to the gospel. They are accountable for their sin, and God doesn't owe them salvation. There is one reason they will perish if they perish, and Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, it is because they are darkened in their understanding, they are excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to every form of sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, he says. So those who are saved can praise God that He has opened their hearts to the gospel. Those who are lost because of the hardness and sin of their own wicked hearts. Years ago, I met a man who told me his story of salvation. He was a hippie, and he was living with a woman that he wasn't married to in a shack down on one of the roads leading from Los Angeles down to the beach, one of those canyon roads, and doing dope every day and all that kind of scene. Well, one morning, a pastor got up, and he and his wife bowed in prayer before he left the house and said, "Lord, would You lead us today to someone who we could share the gospel of Jesus Christ with and direct our day?" He got in his car and was driving down this canyon to go on some appointment. And lo and behold, his muffler fell off his car Guess where? Directly in front of the shack where this hippie lived. He went up to knock on the door to see if he could use the phone to call for help, and in the course of meeting this young man, led him to Jesus Christ. And you say, wait a minute, is God in charge of bugs that land on somebody's face? And in charge of dogs that lead some guy to church where he gets saved? And in charge of mufflers that fall off cars right in front of a house of a guy that needs to get saved? Is God in charge of your being here this morning and hearing this message if you don't know Jesus Christ? I sure believe He is. I believe He is. Now the question is, how will you respond? Will you say, I don't need any of that kind of stuff. I don't need God. And in your anger and your hardness of heart, you'll go out of here unsaved. Or will you join with Lydia and the jailer and their households by responding in faith and giving glory to God, who is a God of great mercy, God who opens the hearts of sinners to Himself, God who sent Jesus Christ as the payment for every sinner who will believe in Him. Father, I pray that You would use this story to lead others to Jesus Christ. Open their heart and show them that You are the merciful and forgiving God, that You sent Jesus as the payment for our sins, and that You will give eternal life as a free gift to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we will give You the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.